And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warm place to spend this time together and for keeping us safe. Father, thank you for the shed blood of your Son, which gives us life and the hope of eternity. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, and Father, that he would reign and rule in our hearts and our minds and in everything that goes on here. We ask that your word would be living and powerful and do the work that you want done here. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll just turn to a verse in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a book written by a prophet. And so there's prophecies in there, prophecies that may have already been partially fulfilled in the past. They might be fulfilled today, and they might continue to be fulfilled in the future. That's how Bible prophecy is. Just because it's fulfilled once doesn't mean it won't come up again in the future. But look what Ezekiel says in chapter 36 in verse 25. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." Just as I was reading that, you see prophecies of the millennium there, right? Where you have abundance of fruit, abundance of grain. But there's prophecies here that apply to us today. And that's where he talks about the cleansing. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And there he says there's going to be a purifying or a cleaning for us. And that's for us today. That cleaning comes from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clean by one way and one way only, and that's through Christ. There's more to this than just being cleaned up. He also says, "I will give you a new heart." When you read through the Bible, you see that the heart can be naughty, right? The heart is the seat of passions, of fondnesses. But the heart can also wander. The heart can also be fond of things that it's not supposed to be fond of. And of course, God wants our hearts. He wants us to be fond of God. And here he says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." God promises us here that He'll give us a new heart. And there's a reason for that. Why would God give us a new heart? Why would God promise to give us a new heart? And before He gives us a new heart, He's got to get rid of the old one, right? The stony heart. Somewhere in the Bible it says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you're not devoted to me in your heart. You're not dedicated to me in your heart." You could say a stony heart is a stubborn heart. And he says, before I can clean you, before I can give you that new... Well, I shouldn't say before I can clean you. That's deep there. But he says, before I can give you that new heart, I've got to take that stony heart away, right? The heart that's unsurrendered, the heart that lives in rebellion to God. The heart that's doing its own thing. I've got to get rid of the old heart. And he said, once the old heart is gone, I will give you a new heart. I'd like to speak today about a new heart versus an old heart. And this is important because it's the question on which, one of the questions on which eternal life hinges on. Do you want to live forever? That's one of the things that the Bible is here for, is to tell us how to live forever. And I know that sounds superficial. But it's one of the things that God has promised to us is everlasting life. And everlasting life hinges on this cleansing and on this new heart. I'd like to look first off at the problem of the old heart. And then I'd like to look at where that new heart comes from and what it's made of. I have to admit, this sermon kept working on me from something I said before I left for New Hampshire many, many weeks ago. I was pointing out Galatians chapter 5. And it wasn't anything big or deep, but it was just seeing the words on the page for what they really are. In Galatians 5, verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." He proposes two ways of living, right? You can walk in the Spirit, or you can walk in the flesh. So he's going to compare and contrast the flesh and the Spirit. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other." They're opposed to each other. They're opposite of each other. They're actually conflicting with each other. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would do." You know what's right, and there are times where you don't do what's right. You know what's wrong, and there are times where you find yourself doing those things that are wrong. He says, "But if you be led of the Spirit," and that is the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God that dwells in us, "but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." In Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." You can use the word lust there. "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance." You could say contrariness or argumentativeness. "Emulations," which has a lot to do with being competitive in an unhealthy way. "Wrath," "strife," again, argument, conflict. "Seditions," you could also put rebellion there. "Heresies," where you're causing splits constantly. "Envyings," "murders," "drunkenness," "revelings." Again, revelings, you probably heard me say this 80 times. "A party," a life of wild parties, "and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Very, very plain there. When you live this way, you don't go to heaven. And unfortunately, there's not enough people saying that today. If you live this way, you will not go to heaven. It says that in the New Testament, in the Bible. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." He gave you two options here. He said you can live a life that fulfills all the desires of our physical being. That's putting it in my own words. We can live a life that fulfills all the desires of our physical being. It seems that in the Bible, when you've got a desire, that desire is directly connected to being physical. Not always. But that's what the flesh is, right? those desires of the flesh. You can live a life that pursues the desires of the flesh, or you can live a life that's filled with the Spirit of God. And of course, when we live after the desires of the flesh, we start seeing sin, right? We start doing sinful things and living in sin. And when we surrender our lives to the Spirit of God, to let the Spirit of God be our boss, to be our King, to be our Lord, the Spirit of God causes us to be holy. And that's where in verse 22 you see love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's where you put up with things that are irritating you, right? Or people that are irritating you, etc. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Meekness is the opposite of being loud and contradictory or argumentative. Meekness is when you're willing to listen, when you're willing to be taught, when you're careful to rebuke others, when you're gentle when you rebuke others. Temperance, you could use the word moderation there. You don't overdo it. And there in verse 24, he says, when you become a Christian, you're crucifying the flesh. You're crucifying those fleshly desires. Now, that's a big intro to what really struck me about Galatians 5. There's another thing compared and contrasted here. And I did say this a few weeks back. You have the flesh, the life lived in the flesh. You have the life lived in the Spirit. But look at that. In verse 19, he says the works of the flesh, right? What does he say about the Spirit? Is it the works of the Spirit? He says the works of the flesh and the gifts. What is that? Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. And when I read that, I said, wow, I am afraid, and I've been guilty of this myself, I am afraid that I've been trying to get the works of the Spirit. And I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians out there doing the works of the Spirit. And I know that's deep, and I can't answer it all for you. But that's what got me into Ezekiel 36. You've got the works of the law and the fruit of the Spirit. Which one takes more effort? The law? Is that what you said? The works? When I think of work, I feel exhausted, right? When I think of work, I think of something I don't want to do. When I think of work, I think of something that takes muscles and energy. And then I had to ask myself, why is it so easy for me to be naughty? If it's work, why is it so easy for me to do those works? And if the Holy Spirit is giving me righteousness, if the Holy Spirit is giving me the fruit of righteousness, why is that so difficult sometimes? It's crazy. And that's what took me to Ezekiel 36. I'll just read that again. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Wow! What's an idol? Oh, there's so many ways to answer that. Oh, it's maybe the short and the sweet. It's when we love something more than God, or instead of God. That's when it becomes a big issue. All you need is some affection or some fondness. I just looked up, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I looked up friendship because I love looking words up. And it's got the word fondness. To be fond of the world, to have affection for the world. And you know, I have to think of that. Isn't that kind of what an idol is? Is when you have a fondness or an affection for something other than God? You have a fondness or an affection for something that's more intense than your fondness and affection for God? There's another problem. God has to get rid of the idols from our lives. He has to get rid of the things that are taking our love and our affection. And of course, anything that has our love and our affection gets our time and our energy and our money. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. A stony heart, of course, is a heart that's not affected by outside influences. You can kick a stone, you can smack a stone, you can pound a stone, and it's really not going to change much, right? A heart of flesh is a flesh that bleeds when you prick it, right? It's got some sensitivity. And God says, I got to get the heart out of you that's rebellious. I got to get rid of the heart that's careless. I got to get rid of the heart that's calloused and unresponsive to me. And I've got to give you a heart that's tender and sensitive to who I am. A heart that wants to do what I want you to do. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Statutes, we still use that word when we talk about laws, right? Like I work in a kitchen that's got some regulation by the state of Wisconsin. And every once in a while you see that little note at the bottom that says, according to statute, yada-da-da-da, 0.11 dot whatever, right? It's those laws. The same thing here. That new spirit is going to cause you to follow the rules. Amazing. Now, as you read through Ezekiel 36 and those couple verses, he's definitely implying there's a problem. I want to try to look at the problem and try to look at the solution. Ultimately, for everlasting life, about what it means to be born again, to be saved, and to have a home in heaven. He's got the idols problem. You got a problem with idols. He says you have a problem with being independent, rebellious, stubborn. And you've got a problem with not following the rules. Is that true? Is that true? Do we have that problem? I'd like to read one of the most difficult, maybe I should just say it this way, the most offensive passages I can think of in the New Testament. I'd like to read to you one of the most offensive passages in the New Testament. Why would I do that? Because there's so many other preachers and there's so many other churches that skip this passage. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. This is God's Word to us. God wants us to know this. And as brutal as this passage sounds, I think it's the portal or the door to a life of power, to the life of the Spirit, to salvation. You know, it says straight is the gate. It means constricted is the gate, or narrow is the gate. And narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, right? And I think the reason why people don't get saved is because they're unwilling to humble themselves to that point where they can find salvation. I love this topic. I love brutal Bible verses. Because it's in those brutal verses that you find unconditional love. Where you find God's love for you. In Romans 3, It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the same chapter where it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If there's 7.3 billion people on the planet today and it's rising fast, I forget, do we add a person every 10 seconds? I forget how that goes. There's a birth rate and there's a death rate. And every minute or so, you're adding to that population. 7.3 billion people on the planet today, and the Bible is so bold as to say there is none righteous. No, not one. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there a book in the world today that applies to all 7.3 billion people? Is there a concept that applies to all of us? You know, we're in an age of politically correct where, well, you can't say I'm like that just because I'm a woman. You can't say I'm like that just because I'm African American. You can't say I'm, and we're forever trying to shed stereotypes. You can't say that just because I'm a, and the Bible is saying we're bad because we're people. How many of us in this politically correct age are saying, well, you can't say I'm bad just because I'm a person? That's what the Bible says. It's not very flattering, is it? There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I'm not asking you to throw your brains out the window. You can compare yourself to other people. And you can say, well, that man is guilty of rape. I'm not. That man is guilty of murder. I'm not. That woman is guilty of theft. I'm not. Or whatever. You could compare yourself. You could say, well, I've been in a faithful marriage for 50 years. They haven't. I take care of my children. They don't. You could compare yourself. And I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to say there's not shades of good people and bad people. But what is the standard? What are we comparing ourselves to? Are we comparing ourselves to each other? Is that how we find out whether there's good people and bad people? He says right here, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is the standard. God is the point of reference. How do we find out if we're good people or bad people? We compare ourselves to God. How do we find out if I'm a good person or a bad person? We look at God's Word. Have I done what the Bible has asked me to do? As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. These next few verses, you've got Romans 3, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. These occur more than once in the Bible. It's amazing. There are people out there that will say the Bible was written by drunk men or the Bible was written by imposters. And the more you read it, the more you realize, no way, Jose. I don't think there's a human on the planet smart enough to write this book. These are quotes from the book of Psalms. These verses occur in the book of Psalms. And here Paul just rewrites them for us. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. So, and that somebody this morning, I just found out that somebody put the word useless in there. I was like, ouch. They're together becoming unprofitable or useless. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What is a sepulcher? We could just say a grave, an open grave. an open tomb. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit or lying or deception. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now an asp is a poisonous serpent, right, or a snake. So they've got the venom of snakes in their lips. It says under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice here, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then look how he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, putting the whole human race into one category, he's saying we're all bad people. We're all bad people. And here's why. There's none that seeks after God. By nature, we don't really want to know about God. By nature, we don't really want to know what the Bible says. By nature, we don't really want to know what the Bible says about me or who I am. By nature, we like to avoid God. By nature, we like to stay stupid about who God is because what we don't know, we're not responsible for, or something. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Perhaps you could go so far as to say there's none of us willing to face the facts. There's none of us willing to face the cold, hard truths of the fact that we're all going to die someday. That's a fact. We're all going to die someday. The fact that we are an eternal soul and that we have an eternal destiny and that we need to know where we're going to land up when we pass away. And we just ignore that. They're all gone out of the way. I have to think of a shepherd who's leading his sheep, right? I have to think of Jesus saying he was the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. What happens when they are all gone out of the way? That's when there's a sheep that's not following the shepherd, right? Where the sheep that's not staying on the path, he's not staying on the road. Instead, he's down through the ditch, off into the woods or the fields. He's not going where the shepherd is leading him. Again, this is an illustration. We, as the human race, are unwilling to follow God. Unwilling to follow God. They're all gone out of the way. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. I think it says something about everyone to his own way. Again, that independence, that self-sufficiency, the rebellion. I don't need God. I don't need to do what God tells me to do. I'm strong. I'm big. I'm powerful. I can do this. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. We're all useless because we're all living in rebellion to God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he gives more examples because, you know, it's just at that moment where we'd like to argue with him. What do you mean I'm not good? What do you mean I'm not a good person? And he's saying, think about it. Think about what comes out of your mouth. Now, I know it says throat, and I know it says tongue, and I know it says lips. But if you can think of it, what's coming out of your mouth? What do you say? He says, you know how one indication of the fact that the human being is a broken, sinful being is what we say? He says, our throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave, an open tomb where you find decay and rot and dead men's bones. And he says, well, all of us have a mouth capable of this. We all have a mouth capable of filth. We all have a tongue that's capable of lying. Is there anybody here today that has never lied? Now, if you had raised your hand, we could say, well, you have just committed your first lie, right? Because everybody has lied. Now, some of them are little lies, right? But God doesn't distinguish between little lies and big lies. God doesn't have white lies and not so white lies. God just says lying, deceit. And you know, if you really want to get picky, deceit, you don't have to say much, do you? You could still be deceitful and not say much. What's coming out of our mouths, the words we are speaking, are rotten. They're deceitful. They're misleading. And he says, the poison of asp is under our lips. We say things that are poisonous. Oh, man. I'm 38 years old. I'd like to think of myself in as an adult, but I'm surprised at how many things get me. And I've noticed in the last year, that when I have a coworker walk up to me or somebody walk up to me and they say something negative about somebody, it sinks in, right? And the next time that somebody walks into the room, how do I feel toward them? My whole perspective of them is tainted because somebody just said that they do terrible things or whatever, or they said something bad. And I'm not saying we can't run a business or do what it takes to get things done. But you have to remember, when you say things, it's contagious. It colors things in certain ways. And he says it's like poison. Snake venom. And it's coming out of our mouths. He said, this is how we know that the human race is not a good race of people. Because we say such bad things. He says our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. When we say things to make other people look bad. When we say things to hurt people's feelings. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All I can say here is the eagerness to murder. We don't necessarily. We're not all murderers. Except that the Bible says that when we hate, it's like murder. But there's an eagerness for murder. An eagerness to destroy other people. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We leave a debris trail of disaster and pain and suffering. And the way of peace have they not known. What's the opposite of peace? War and conflict. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're not scared of God. I'm telling you what, He's so much bigger than you are. You better be scared. And when you think about the fact that it's God holding the universe where it is, where it's God that allows it to keep moving every day. Where it's God that allows us to have firm ground to stand on. It's God that allows us to have oxygen to breathe. It's God that allows us to have food on our tables. It's God that allows us to have strength to climb out of bed in the morning. It's God that allows us to have a mind that's clear and functioning. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. God is literally in control of every breath you take. And you're not scared of Him. You don't want to know what He has to say. You don't know what His plan for your life is. And you don't want to find out. That's how we know we're bad people. You know, when you go look at these psalms that these are pulled out of, you know what the first verse in those psalms are? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Both psalms talk about the fool that says there is no God. Romans 1 says that the creation of the world shows us God, makes manifest the glory of God. We're not willing to admit the obvious. We're not willing to face up to the cold, hard facts. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And there, Paul simply says that there's something in the rules for everyone. In all of God's rules, every one of us has broken some of them. He says the whole world stands guilty before God. The whole world stands guilty before God because of what comes out of our mouths, because what comes out of our hearts, and because of the fact that we're rebelling against God, we're careless about God, and we're careless about what God wants. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Many of you have heard the phrase that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And I don't know if you've met an atheist who says, well, I ain't going to bow. I ain't going to confess, right? Not me. I'm gonna argue with God. I'm going to say, God, if you were so kind and loving, why didn't you show me, right? God said, why didn't you believe the obvious here? But honestly, when every person stands before God on Judgment Day, it will be so obvious that we will be speechless. That's why it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Even the most hardened sinners are going to find themselves on their knees before God saying, Lord, you're right. You were so right. And I was so wrong. Ezekiel 36, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What's the problem? The problem is we got the wrong heart, right? The problem is we have a bad heart. We have a heart filled with sin, a heart filled with wickedness and bitterness and anger and hatred and lying. That's the problem. And when we live lives fulfilling the desires of that heart, we leave a trail of sin. Like Romans 3 says, misery and destruction. God is a holy God. I just found a verse. God is a holy God. Now, the Bible also says God is love. The Bible says God is light. God is holy. I don't think those are contradictions, because true love needs rules, and true love needs those rules enforced. God is a holy God. In Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God is a good God. God is a God of love, but He's a holy God, and He cannot tolerate anything sinful in His presence. He says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God cannot look at sin, yet God cannot tolerate sin, and He cannot allow sin into His presence. How can a human race filled with sin and depravity have any sort of relationship with a God that doesn't even want to see it? That can't even tolerate it in His presence? There's only one solution. Jesus Christ. We've got a holy God that cannot tolerate sin, and we have a human race that's filled with sin, how can they be reconciled? How can they have a relationship? How can God love the human race? I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament it says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. The only way sin can be removed, the only way that sin can be taken away, is when there is blood shed, when there is death, when there is a life given. And of course, in the Old Testament, you had the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. That was a symbol, a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ. It tells us in Hebrews that Jesus Christ died once and for all. Jesus Christ shed his blood to wash away our sins. You're not going to heaven because you're a good person. Because there is no such thing. Sorry. We're all guilty. The only way you can go to heaven is by believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in the shed blood of Christ. Maybe I'll just use John 3. It's so well known. Ezekiel, he mentions the fact that there's a problem. That we have idols. That we have stony hearts. And that we don't like to keep the rules. In the Old Testament, it was conditional love. God pretty much said in the Old Testament, if you follow my rules, I will love you. Kind of strange. He said, if you follow my rules, I will love you. And then what happens? The people don't follow the rules. And the New Testament tells us that none of us could follow the rules. Now, if God's going to love us by us following the rules and we can't follow the rules, we're sunk. There is no hope. And that's why we have a new covenant or a new testament. The old covenant, the old agreement, you could say the old contract, right? Was that you follow the rules and I will love you. But did you know God made a brand new contract with us? He said, I realized you guys can't follow rules. Hebrews 8:9 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and they didn't do what I told them to. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to my people. Be to me a people. He said, I'm going to make you want me. I'm going to make you want to follow my rules. I'm going to make you want to read the Bible. And he said, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. In spite of those wicked hearts of ours. He says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Again, some of you know that could be pushed right into the millennium. I think it's partially true for someone who's born again today. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, that's interesting that God promises us a new agreement, a new contract, a new covenant. He said, I'm going to put my rules in your heart. I'm going to give you a desire for me and for my rules. But what does he do about that sin issue? And this is where he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's pretty much saying I'll forgive you. And it seems so simple, and it seems like such an abrupt ending to the story. What do you mean you're going to forget my sin? What do you mean you're going to forgive my iniquity? What do I have to do to be forgiven? What do I have to do to have my iniquity taken away? He says, I didn't mention that, did I? That's not part of the new contract. He said, I will forgive you. And the reason why God will forgive you is because He's a God of love and because He wants to forgive you. And because He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross in our place, a sinless man paying the penalty for sin so that we do not have to be punished for our own sin, but instead we can stand blameless before God, right? Clean, washed, that we could be made the righteousness of God through Christ. John 3 really does tie this together. John 3 talks about the heart. And maybe I'll tell the story in my own words. I'd like you to read it yourself when you get a chance because I might not say it right. But you have the Lord Jesus Christ walking the earth. Right? In Israel, almost 2,000 years ago when the Roman Empire was in control of Israel. And you have Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a religious man. He had spent a lot of time, I'm assuming, he had spent a lot of time in the Bible. He had spent a lot of time in church. Very, very intelligent man. And he was part of the temple, council, of whatever that organization was. He was a prominent man in the city. And he wanted to ask Jesus some questions, but he was too scared to ask Jesus in the daylight because there would be too many people seeing what he was doing. And he would get ridiculed and questioned for talking with the Lord. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus said, you know what? We know there's something amazing about you. We know that you're from God. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, you could say, surely, surely, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there you see the new birth. Jesus says, we have to be born again to get to heaven. Heaven is where we live forever. We have to be born again to live forever. And he says, verily, verily, most certainly, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, the man that had learned so much, he said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now that's ridiculous. Of course not. Nicodemus was still in the physical realm. Jesus answered, verily, verily, again, surely, surely. There's no doubt, no vagueness. This is the truth. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven without being born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Babies are physical beings that come from a physical mother. He says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When somebody is brought to life by the Spirit of God, it was by God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Why are you so confused here? There's got to be a spiritual life in you, Nicodemus. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You could say desires. The wind blows wherever it desires. And you hear the wind. You hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. You can see the wind moving the trees. You can see the wind moving the water. So important when you're sailing a sailboat. You can see the ripples in the water. But he said, you don't really know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going to end up. He said, that's kind of what it's like for people that are born again, or born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? You've studied for so many years, you're such a knowledgeable man, an educated man, and you don't know Ezekiel 36. Right? Isn't that what we're talking about here? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. At one point, the children of Israel were living in tents. And because, I don't remember what the specific sin was, because of their murmuring, their unbelief, their sin, God allowed poisonous snakes into the camp. And these venomous snakes started biting people, and these people were dying from the snake bites. And of course, the people said, help, help, help. And Moses, by the direction of God, created a brass serpent, and he put it on a pole high above the camp, so that anytime anybody in the camp got bit by a snake, all they had to do was turn and look at the brass serpent, and it would save their life. And Jesus says, just like the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's me. I've got to be lifted up. And that refers to Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's for those of us that have been bitten by sin. Now, we're all sinners. It's just some of us don't know it. That would be kind of like getting bit by a poisonous snake and not knowing it. Not knowing you're going to die. And Jesus said, for those of you who know that you're sinful, and you know that your sin is going to send you to an eternal hell, those of you who know that, all you have to do is look at me and I'll give you everlasting life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. He so loved 7.3 billion people with deceit and bitterness and murder and hate. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, his most prized possession. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You will be saved from an eternal hell. You will be saved from your own sin. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And at the end of John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus said you have to be born again to go to heaven. What is the new birth? It's that new heart, right? That he talks about. In Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's the new birth, to have a new heart and a new spirit. That's what it means to be born again. A heart that wants to know about God. A heart that wants to follow after God. A heart that wants to read the Bible. A heart that wants to know what's in the Bible. And a new spirit. We've got to be born again. We've got to have this new heart and this new spirit to get to heaven. But what's the problem? The problem is our hearts are rotten. Our hearts are the exact opposite of what God needs for us to get to heaven. How do we get born again? A belief. And there's more to it. But it's ultimately a belief, right? In Acts 16:31 it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's really that simple. Because you know what? And the older I get, the more obvious this gets to me. I've learned a few years back that I have a bad heart. I have learned a few years back that there is so much sin in there. And the more the layers of sin peel away, the more sin I see. And I have learned that I can't take my bad heart and make it good. I can't take my bad heart and make it clean. If it's up to me to be a good person, if it's up to me to change my heart, I'm never going to be born again. If it's up to me to change my heart, I'm never going to have that new heart. Notice here, he said, "I'll give you the new heart." Remember in Galatians 5, he says, "The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit." To be saved, you got to stop working, folks. Now, I know that sounds crazy. Well, why is it work to get drunk every night? Why is it work to fornicate? Why is it work to steal? Why is it work to lie? I don't know. That's just what Galatians 5 said. To stop those works of the flesh. Just stop. Stop sinning. And to receive a gift. Folks, you aren't going to clean your heart up. It's not self-discipline that gives you a clean heart. It's not grit that gives you a new heart. It's a gift. It says right here in Ezekiel, "I'll give it to you." Isn't that crazy? He says, "I already know you don't really want to hear from me. I already know you really don't want to know what's in my Bible. I already know you really don't like who I am. But I'm going to give you a heart that follows after my rules. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new spirit, a spirit that longs for me, a spirit that longs to do what I want you to do." I found out I can't fix my heart. And the older I get, the more I realize when I find something in my life I can't do, that's a good indication that it's God's job. I have found out in my life that when I come across something I can't do, it's God's job. And when you get to that point in your life where you realize you're bad and you realize you ain't changing and you realize that nothing you can do is going to change it, you just got to go tell God. You say, "God, my heart is rotten. I can't change it. And I'm just here because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm asking you for that new heart that you said you would give me. And I'm asking you for that new spirit that you said you would give me. And I want you to make me born again through the Spirit of the living God." It is a belief. To believe that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins. To believe that we are bad. And to believe that we are bad without remedy. To believe that Jesus is the remedy. To believe that God gives us the gift of a new heart. Now, some of you may be born again already, and you want to know about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say I know everything about the Holy Spirit. But I know one thing about the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. And every once in a while, you bump into somebody who thinks they can work it up. They're on the wrong track. The Holy Spirit is a gift. He says, a new spirit I will give you. Because you believe. Because you ask and you believe and you receive. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Is there anybody that's dirty here today? And you want to be clean? Is there anybody here today that's dirty and they know they can't clean themselves up? He says, I. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. I'm going to give you a gift of a new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, and we thank you that you love us. And God, I just thank you that in spite of how filthy and rotten we all are, that you still care, and that you're still here, and that you've provided a way. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would save souls here today. And Father, for me as a broken human being, that I would live by your Spirit. We praise you, Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Let's dismiss.